The Apostle Paul wrote the First Thessalonian epistle that it's not Paul by his lonesome, but it's because the Holy Spirit bore him along and he wrote these things down so that you could tell us what you want to know, us to know, and you use Paul as that instrument by whose vocabulary and whose grammar you chose to communicate revelation to us. We appreciate it. May your Spirit use that word to work in our lives, and then we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Last week I mentioned a book that has been very, very well known for a long time. And that's the book I happen to have here at my elbow, and called the Imitation of Christ. Is rather well known because it was widely used, and it was written by Thomas A. Kempis. Now, who was Thomas A. Kempis who would write a book about the Imitation of Christ? Thomas A. Kempis was born, they think, about 1380. They know he died in 1471. If his birth date is accurate, he lived to be over 90. He was Dutch. He was a Dutch Romanist. He spent most of his existence in a monastery. And generally, when he wrote about history and wrote several biographies of individuals who were either historical or, I mean, an immediate history or contemporaries. He would do books for novices in the monastery, that is, those who were beginning the trail to Roman priesthood. He wrote a couple of books that related to spiritual kinds of things, and the Imitation of Christ was the one that became best known and most used. He was known as a Romanist mystic. He was very much into mysticism. He's a guy who would have been very happy with WWJD, because that was his approach to things. And so when he wrote, he was concerned about the way of the cross. Therefore, if you suffered like Jesus did, you may get saved or be saved. It was a kind of works salvation. You had to deny yourself. And you're acquainted when I say that. That's a very contemporary kind of thing. Deny yourself. No, I mean, deny yourself is not getting out of the way. But that's what some people try to say in that matter. And so the idea of bringing one life into total conformity with the pattern exhibited in the life of Christ. In other words, live in the Gospels and work hard to pattern your life like the life of Christ as it was manifested in the Gospels. That is to say, if he walked on water, you walk on water. No, they didn't say that, did they? Those who want to do that leave out any of the other parts of Christ's miracles because of his deity. And so they're trying to make you conform to his human nature as it was manifested. And there's that confusion between person and the two natures. Imitation of Christ happens to be a four-volume little set in its day. And this one happens to be one volume. And it's rather interesting to read it because this is a Roman a spiritual life book. And when I say that, let me read the headings of those four books so you can see. Book 1, Preparatory Instructions for the spiritual life. How to prepare to have a spiritual life. Would you like to know some of those things that he suggests? Contempt for worldly vanities. Humility with respect to intellectual attainments. Knowledge of the truth. Inordinate affections. Vain hope. And elation of mind. Subjection and obedience. Superfluous talking. That's how to prepare for your spiritual life. Deal with superfluous talking. And I could read on. The benefit of adversity. Exercises of religion. Compunction of heart. I mean, it's really kind of interesting. Do you see how many bootstraps get shined? That's it. You can do it. That's what he says in that book two, Instructions for the More Intimate Enjoyment of the Spiritual Life. Internal conversation. Talk to yourself. That was my reaction when I read that. Submission to reproof and shame. Peacefulness, simplicity and purity. The joy of a good conscience. Jesus to be loved above all. The friendship of Jesus. I'm just skipping down through these. The small number of those that love the cross. Again, you can see the Roman flavor. Then book three is one of divine revelation. And it's rather interesting, some of the headings here. Communion with God could go in the right direction, doesn't. In instruction on how to walk before God. It's kind of interesting. Romanism tends to do that in a lot of other places. And see you away from God and you walk before him. He doesn't have an intimate relationship with you. And that's something they miss completely. Government of the heart, resignation to the divine will. Sounds a little bit like a certain well-known religion these days, where there's fatalism in what he has to say. The miseries of life to be borne with patience. You know, you can see the verses that he's used in some of these. And I'm not going to read them all. This is not very edifying. But I thought that was four books. Did I miss book two? Book three? Okay. Divine illumination. I don't know. There were four originally, so they must have put them together in that matter. But that's a well-known book. You know where I first heard of this book? I heard it about this book in English class in high school. A literature aspect of English. In high school, we didn't have literature. We had English. And we read everything from The Charge of the Light Brigade to Les Miserables. Well, we didn't read that in that class. That was in French. Les Miserables, in that matter. We learned about so-called great literature. And so I heard it there. And the book I have in my hand has a little thing in the cover. It says, Donald E. Spurbeck, 321-41. No, 40. That was before I was born. And what my dad did, he'd get books. And when he went into ministry and that sort of thing, he'd always say, Cooley City, Washington, Bible Institute in Los Angeles. Because if somebody found the book, they could probably send it to Biola and he'd get it back. And that's the way he did it. So this happened to be one of my dad's books. And I thought I'd never pull it off the shelf. It was one of the books that I said, I think I better take care of it so somebody else doesn't get it to read it. But that's where I heard about it. Imitation of Christ. When we think of imitating and mimics, it has the idea of you come up with your concept of what a person is like and you try to conform to that in the realm of your own knowledge. And that's what happens with Thomas a Kempis. And if he lived to be 90 years old, he probably lived 80 of those years, or at least 75 of those years, in a monastic environment. I don't remember the order. It wasn't a major, an order we would know. It was European. It was some order. It was funny, they would call themselves the Brethren, and they were Romanists. So it was kind of interesting. See, I did pretty good. I didn't use the word you thought I might. Because I don't like to call them that, because I'm in that church. You know, you're in it. You're in the Catholic Church. That's a universal church. So I don't like to use that of that group, but even though they call themselves that. And so here you have this idea of imitation, and you've got to, it depends on how you look. You know, if we were all to want to imitate somebody, somebody that we all knew and all respected, and we wanted to make our lives like that person, you know, we'd all live different kinds of lives. Almost every one of us would be different, because our read as human beings of someone else, when we try to live like them, will be a little different. And it may not be accurate, and it may. And it just, I mean, it's really interesting when you start thinking about that. I watch this little guy I see on Thursdays. And it's kind of interesting, already at 3 years old now. I'm getting used to that, too. He tries to mimic some things. And I smile when I watch him mimic. And I think, sometimes I don't like what he does. He and his father roughhouse. And he thinks he can get away with roughhousing like he does with his daddy, with other kids sometimes. And that's not always the best thing in the world, in that matter. Though David didn't bite him until he bit David first. That was one of those things. And he said, we're still trying to break him, you know, biting, in that matter. I think he's doing better. So, we have mimics. Now, last week we looked at chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians. And it's in chapter 1, in verses 6 and 7, we had mimics in a certain realm. And that was, in 6, it says, you became mimics of us, or followers of us, A.V., and of the Lord. So, followers of us. The us goes back to chapter 1. The us in chapter 1 is Paul, Silvanus, that is Silas, and Timotheus, which is Timothy. So you had three human beings, all three of which were apostles. We know they're apostles because it says, as apostles of Christ, at the end of verse 6 of chapter 2. And so they imitated these guys. And there's the only way you could have an accurate mimicking in a biblical sense was if you could imitate how the Holy Spirit was working through them in your life. Have the relationship. But then, when you notice it goes a little further, it says, you imitated us and of the Lord. Now, that tells us that's a volume of information, and we mentioned it on the way through last week. Mimicking the Lord means that these three apostles were related to the head of the body in a proper way, and so they saw him as the head of the body. It doesn't say Jesus. It doesn't say Christ. It's of the Lord. And he's the head of the body, and he's the one who is in charge of these things. And when we understand that, the lordship is involved here. And so they were able to imitate him because they saw that the three apostles that brought the salvation message, in past tense and in present tense, he saw those three were imitating the Lord. That is, they were living out something. They were not the Lord, but they manifest the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they could do that. In chapter 2, we have the word mimetia used again. It was kind of fun when I was working on this, and I use verse 13 as an intro, as part of the Woodburn material. You know, when we come to the Bible, if we come to the Bible and accept it as the word of men, forget hermeneutics. No, not quite. You still want to interpret it, I'm sure. But when you see it as the Word of God, that gives it a greater authority, and it is worthy of our consideration and interpretation when it's the Word of God. And that's an interesting thing. They could not believe what Paul said and what Paul wrote was the Word of God without the Holy Spirit making it clear. They lived in an era where there was all kinds of garbage out there, and the garbage they had was pagan philosophy and pagan religion as manifested in the pantheon of deities that were in the city of Thessalonica. And that's all they knew. That's all they knew. When Paul and Timothy and so, or Silas and Timothy, put it in that order, showed up, they had probably never, there was probably not one person in the city of Thessalonica that had ever heard of Jesus Christ. Probably not one. Unless they had come through, I mean, there was a possibility because coming from Asia Minor, there was a lot of commerce that came through. But when they came, they had that message presented and the Holy Spirit gave them a basis for faith. And he did an awesome work there. Just pure awesome. You know, 5 weeks and what happened. Well, you remember that message was delivered. Paul wanted, I'm sure, more than anything else to stay there, maybe even spend the rest of his life there. When you're in the Lord's work, you may do that. I smile because years ago I heard it and I've repeated it, that if a man is called to be a pastor in a church, plan to be there the rest of your life because God might have you there the rest of your life. And these short-term pastorates, you know, my friend in Reno, just about made 27 years. He retired 2 months short of 27 years. And I'm thinking, that's a short pastorate on that. No. The people that hang around like I do, I guess, are kind of weird. Okay, I didn't hear any amens. That's fine. Being gracious. Being gracious, yeah. I appreciate your being gracious in that matter. but anyway, it's. I mean, but when you go, that can be the possibility. And I remember one of our grads, he heard that and he ended up in a church in a place that he thought was just in this side of the Arabian Desert or the Sahara. And he's been there a long time. Happy as a clam, you know, in that, because it was, there are certain places you don't want to go in the winter, because that is the starkest time of the year in a part of the country where all the leaves fall and there are no evergreens. And so it was interesting. So anyway, these guys came and these people were saved and their present tense salvation was established. That was, they mimicked them. And it was a pattern of spiritual life by which they were able to evidence the same quality of life that was in the lives of these apostles and in the life of our Lord as master. And it meant that they were involved with his being Lord of their lives at that time. That doesn't mean they believed in a lordship salvation, but the Holy Spirit turned the light on so they understood it. And I really believe early that they made Christ Lord of their lives. They set him apart as Lord. Within a couple of weeks when they got saved, they saw it and it made perfect sense. I've often wondered, and I don't think it's possible to know, what kind of religious conditions were in Thessalonica. Because there was such a diversity. And you can't go over there and dig it up now. The town of Thessalonica is called in modern terms Thessaloniki. To me, about 1.5 million people. All of the ruins are under some buildings somewhere. Almost. They say it's not a worthy place to stop and look, because there, I think there's remains of a synagogue and just very few, because the city is built up around there, and it's a major port city, and it's major in many other areas. But when the apostles came and people got saved, it made the Jews mad. Remember? They went after them. They took them to the politarchs. Now, politarchs were unique officials of Thessalonica because it was an independent city. That was not a normal kind of civil government by the Romans. But because of certain events historically, Thessalonica was a city that was independent of the Romans. They had their own government versus the government of the Roman Empire. And so what happened, they saw people getting saved. And remember, it made them really unhappy because it seemed like the synagogue was pretty proud of the fact that they had some goyim, some Gentiles that became proselytes to Judaism. And then these guys come in and they're speaking in the synagogue three Sabbath days. And three Sabbath days, they ripped off all of their proselytes. Maybe not all of them, but a lot of them. And they saw it that way. I use that term on purpose. Because they saw that as an intrusion to all of their efforts. The Jewish religion is not a religion that emphasizes proselytization. Not until recently. And it's really kind of interesting. You have some groups that now are involved in quote-unquote evangelization. And I smile reading Hasidic Judaism. There are some that are making quite an effort to try to reach the goyim. And they're just as proud as they would have been in Thessalonica. Then what happens? They get some of the leaders in Thessalonica saved. But then the worst part was they got among most of the chief women. The leading women in the synagogue got saved. And so that stirred up nothing but trouble. You can imagine what that might have done. The implication is that the husbands stuck with Judaism and the wives may have, they converted to Christianity. And that doesn't exactly create harmony in the synagogue or at home. And so you have that situation. So what happens? They go to court. Essentially, they take them, not really to court. They took them to the politarchs, the civil government, went to the city council of a sort. And they had enough power to do criminal prosecution. And so they went there. Jason, interesting guy. Right now I think it would be a lot of fun to get acquainted with Jason and know what went on when he was saved and how he related and why he was such a figure in the city. He was evidently a leader. And he went, and we don't know what happened exactly, except that he may have gone to bond for him or bail for him or whatever, and they immediately that night fled in the dark in that matter. And Jason was a guy, they must have stayed at his house because the Jews came after him. They went out the back door while the Jews came in the front, just about, in that matter. Now, why am I talking about that history? Because when we get to verse 14, it says, "You became imitators of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus." How did they become imitators of the churches of God in Judea? It says, "For you have suffered like things of your own countrymen." Imitation in persecution. Imitation in suffering. Now, was this something that they had to figure out? Now, I want to suffer. These guys in Judea, they suffered. Maybe we can pattern ourselves after them. No, they didn't take time to do that. No, the pressure came because they had a vital relationship with Jesus Christ that changed their lives. And they saw it. And people saw it. I mean, it's so interesting. Often when somebody gets saved and starts living for the Lord, that person doesn't even look like the same person. I mean, it's interesting. They don't do the same things. They're not involved in the same activity. And so people think something weird definitely happened. And sometimes some of you may have experienced some of that when you got saved and you had friends and family on it. I won't say it was an advantage for you to be, if you were saved later in, a little later in life. I didn't have friends and family leave me or assault me because I was 5 years old. And if I didn't have a sin nature, they probably wouldn't have seen a lot of difference in that matter, on that. And so they got saved, and that's what happened. They ended up imitating in reality what happened. Now, the inference here is that when they drove out Paul and Silas in particular, Timothy, where he is, I'm not sure. It says apostles, whether he left with them or not, he ends up in Berea with them, though. And so they were driven out, and so this thing of becoming, you were made to become. There's a passive right at the beginning of that verse where it says, you were made to become. The hostility and the malignant evil of the Jews in Thessalonica was evidenced toward these who were God's people, God's messengers with the gospel message. And so the leaders that were there were driven out. They probably would have killed them if they'd had a chance. Paul wouldn't have had time to have written 1 Corinthians 12. He'd have been dead, probably. But God preserved him. He had more of a ministry for Paul. And so what happens? They leave, and guess what? The people that are saved from their being there become the objects of persecution, and they suffer. Now let's go back to Acts 17 so we won't forget a little of this background, just so it sets us up for this passage, our understanding of this passage. Acts chapter 17, and I have already referred to it as we... okay, I'm getting there. No wonder I couldn't find it. I was looking in 16, 17. Now when they had passed, I'm in verse 1, through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Now last week, you know, they could have stopped at either of those towns and started a church and evangelized, but you know, they're passive, and they didn't get led to go there. The Holy Spirit didn't say, stop here and start a church. Stop here and have an evangelistic meeting. Stop here, Paul, set up a tent. Let's have a tent meeting. No, they didn't do that. He went right through there. They would have been just as impressive in either of those places, except the Holy Spirit said, no, I want you in Thessalonica. And so they went to the synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, or as his custom was, went in unto them three Sabbath days, reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. He dialogued with them. He went to the Scriptures. What's he talking about? He's talking about the Old Testament. You know, remember there's a couple verses that are kind of important to say according to the Scriptures. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. According to the graphe, or graphoi. Graphi, it's feminine. In that, according to the Scriptures. When you read Scripture, it's kind of interesting. Even by the time you get to 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed. It's the word writing. And so it goes, he opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and be risen again from the dead. Doesn't that kind of need it? And it lines right up with 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. And that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. And in this case, because of the audience, I think he's saying he came as Messiah. Christos can be Messiah. That name changed the significance of it when he was a glorified, resurrected one, Acts chapter 2 and verse 24. And some of them believed, Now, you see, it says some of them, doesn't say how many, and they threw in their lot with Paul and Silas. Consorted. I don't think you've used that in the last couple months as part of your conversation with anybody. It means they threw in their lot. They identified with them. And he says, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude. See, I told you, it probably got most of these goyim, these Jewish proselytes, a multitude, a great multitude. How big is a multitude? It doesn't say. We don't know. And there's no count, so we can't even guess. And of the chief women, not a few. Not a few. The leading women, that usually when you see chief women, it relates to those women who were in a relation, they were married to men who were the shakers and movers in the synagogue. And that's why I said what I did when we look at this. But the Jews, which believe not, moved with envy. And if you haven't made a note there, make a note. That word envy is they were zealous. Zealous is zelao. And they were zealous, which is a work of the flesh. And so they were zealous. And they took certain lewd fellows of a baser sort and gathered a company and set all the city in uproar. And so what did they do? They got a bunch of rabble-rousers. And these lewd fellows of a baser sort are those people that hung out down in front of the taverns and the theaters. And it says loungers in the marketplace. They hung out where people were, and they probably were up to no good and primarily up to mischief. These were probably willfully unemployed individuals. And so what did they do? They go out, and I'm sure when they took unto them these guys, they took out their wallets so they could take unto them these guys. I'm sure they gave them something. You know, when you get through, stir up all this trouble, we will have you walk into that bar and we'll give you a nice stiff drink or some crazy thing like that. You could just see they weren't going to, these guys hanging around weren't just, they were up to mischief. But then I don't think they would have done it without some payment. And so they stirred up the city in an uproar. They assaulted the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. So they knew that they were with Jason, and they didn't find him. They drew Jason and certain brethren under the rulers of the city. And these certain brethren probably were Thessalonians at Jason's house, new believers, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come here also. Whom Jason has received, these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying, there is another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things." And so they had these guys stir them up, and then the leaders come when they take them to before the authorities, and they make accusations. These guys hanging out in the marketplace probably didn't have enough intelligence to know how to make accusations. But these guys sure did, and they went to court. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. And immediately Paul and Silas head out. You can see that in the next verse. And so they took, and we don't know what it means to take a security. Was it Jason's word? Was there some kind of an indemnity fund to guarantee they wouldn't cause more trouble? We just don't know. It's always part of the study. And so here they had persecuted him. But notice, they went after not just the apostles, but they went after the believers. They go after Jason. And then they take on the brethren, which are with Jason. And they haul him off before the authorities. These guys were malignantly evil. And God permitted it. You became imitators. It happened because God did something in your life. And God wasn't out to start a riot. Somebody said that anytime you have evangelism, there should be a riot. I still remember this guy who was involved with Youth for Christ many, many years ago. And I can't even remember his name, except I remember that was just about enough to break my dad's relationship with Youth for Christ, because I was probably in junior high. And this guy came to town and he was street preaching. And his whole goal was to get thrown into jail. Yeah, really, it's true. And they put him in jail. He was there for, I think, overnight. Cheap rent. And they let him out because he hustled the pastors to get his bail so he could go and preach at this Youth for Christ rally. And at that rally, everybody had to see the guy that had been in jail because he was preaching Christ. And that was the way this guy operated. And my dad said, that guy's nothing but a fraud. And I don't remember the whole story. I was a little young. But I have this idea they probably did some notifying of other places. Because this guy caused more trouble for the pastors because of his behavior. And I dare say I didn't know any better then. And I would be interested to know, but I don't think he gave the gospel accurately anyway, which was sad in that matter. So they were made to become imitators. They suffered the same way. And they were involved, just like the churches in Judea. I'm not going over to Acts 8 to 8:1, but you have persecution there. You have persecution problems with, the book of Hebrews is built around Christians who suffered because they were doing stupid things. I'm using that word appropriately. They knew better than to try to go to the temple and worship there, but they went anyway, and they were trying to be Jews and Christians at the same time and forgot, in that case, you can't be biracial. They wanted to go and be in the temple, and so what happens, the Jews treated them as they would anybody that was a Christian, and they persecuted them to the point that they lost most of their properties. They were absolutely impoverished, and yet they were crazy enough to keep going back, and Paul sends them, writes down a letter of Hebrews to them and says, stop it! You're going to lose it anyway, but why go and compromise because it affects your present tense salvation? If you're going to go and try to compound this all together, it's going to take away that potential to live in your present tense salvation. And you're going to live in your sin nature, and you're never going to have victory in your spiritual life if you keep going to the synagogue. No, temple. Because it was still there. That was before 70 A.D. when the temple was destroyed. And so it says, you, emphatically, all of you guys in this group at Thessalonica have actively suffered. Suffered. I remember when I was learning Greek vocabulary, suffer was a very easy word for me to remember in the Greek. It's the word pasco. We live 43 miles from Pasco in eastern Washington. And at that time, it was probably the more refined city of the Tri-Cities. Now you hardly ever hear about it. Richland was well known because it was a scientific community, and when we first got there, you had to go through a gate to get into town with soldiers. Because Richland was the headquarters for the Atomic Energy Commission's reactor and plutonium production plant. And so, in order to have a youth rally, everybody had to go through the security just to get into town. And interesting, their football team, their mascot, you know what it was? Still is. The Bombers. The Richland Bombers. Some Japanese came over a number of years ago and they thought they ought to change that name. You know what the mayor said? You started it, we didn't. And that was kind of an interesting response. But anyway, Paschoism, and I wouldn't have thought, I mean, I just thought, I had to dream of something about suffering there. Closest thing I came to suffering was I was baptized in Paschal. And my dad got me down and out, so I didn't suffer. Wasn't even cold. Her tank was warm, in that matter. But that was the way I remembered it. Pascho, a word that you know, pathos, comes from Pascho. Pathetic comes from that, when we talk about these words. And he says, you actively suffered the same things. You know, persecution tends to be pretty consistent in its character. We live in a world where there are a lot of people that are losing their lives because of their professed Christian faith. And that has become a motivator to people that were not motivated in this thing of the Mohammedan activities in the world. I mean, they love to roll heads. And you know what they did? They go in and they say, you're going to, if you're a Christian, you're going to become a Mohammedan. And if you don't, we'll roll your heads. Now, they weren't the only ones that did that. You know, in the Inquisition, the Romanists did that. And what they would do, they go after an Anabaptist, put pressure on them, make them confess after they pulled out their toenails and fingernails and done a number of other brutalities, maybe cut off an arm or leg or whatever. And then they'd say, okay, I'm going to become a Romanist. And then before they could recant, they'd kill him. So that was, I mean, it's really interesting how the Inquisition worked. And this is the same mindset that happens to be over there in the Middle East right now on it. And so it's kind of scary. But there's this quality of persecution. It takes the sin nature and takes the evil that's in the sin nature often, and it becomes malignant evil that spreads. And there are people that would probably not ordinarily be involved in those kinds of things that become enamored with it and join the riots and kill the people. It was very interesting when they had that first reporter beheaded and they put it on the internet. And when they did that, they're still working on it. They're trying to identify the person that spoke the English. He spoke in English in that when it was put on the web. And he spoke with a British accent. And they want to find out who this person is. And it was kind of interesting how I read a little bit about how much effort they're trying to go to find out who these perpetrators are, especially if they're not from that kind of background. How can you get such hatred for those who are about you in it, and that's what's happened. And so this persecution was consistent. Now you notice he says, of your own fellow countrymen. Now if you have an interlinear, you have a translation of that. And the translation let me get it here, because there are too many words that I remember. Fellow tribesmen. If you look at an interlinear, you see the sigma upsilon, which is with a mu, which is soon. It'll go to a mu instead of a noon because of, euphonic reasons. But the ones who are your same group. That means the people who were in Thessalonica. Now, Thessalonica in that day didn't have 1.5 million people like they have now. In fact, they say it's getting even closer, more toward 2 million. In that day, it was a big city, though, comparatively speaking, and it was probably shy of 100,000. That's a big, big city in the Pauline era. And it was because everybody was drawn there. A great port, had access to the whole of the Mediterranean. You had the Roman road that came through and skirted the city of Thessalonica. So you had ground transport, you had water transport, and the airport in Thessalonica hadn't been built yet. and it was a political center. So fellow tribesmen means those who lived in Thessalonica. So there are a whole bunch of them. And then the province they lived in was Macedonia. And we know Macedonia probably best because of Alexander the Great, whose father was Philip of Macedon. And so you hear it in that manner. Alexander was a Macedonian. The Philippians were Macedonians. And so the same province, they were evidently persecuted by the Jews in the province and by those the Jews could stir up. And they can do a pretty good job of stirring things up. Well, it's amazing to me what they were able to get away with back in the early church time. There's a guy we know a little bit about, and his name was Saul of Tarsus. What did he do? Where was he converted? Coming out of Damascus. Damascus is what? Yeah, it was in the Roman Empire, but it was not in the land of Judea, the province of Judea. So he was going outside of the province, and he was given the privilege of doing that because he was a Jew, not because he was a Roman citizen. You think about that in that matter. I'll come back to him, I hope, quickly in this matter. And so they were persecuted like the Jews in Judea. And like I say, Hebrews is a good place to give you the sense. They'd lost everything. And they were trying to compromise in that. And you have the persecution they carried in Acts 8, you have it. And you remember Stephen. He was part of that persecution. And when he lost his life, Paul was a party to it. He held the robes of those who were needing the freedom so they could hurl the stones more effectively, without any impediment. So he held the garments so they could wind up and throw, a 90 mile an hour fastball in that matter. And so he was a party to that in this. And so as we have read, it's interesting, the Jews are those who have a reputation of killing. And God calls them to test because they killed their own prophets. I thought in Sunday school all of my thunder was going to be stolen, as if that happens. But as soon as Dale went to Matthew 23, I thought, yeah, that's the back door of where I wanted to go at this part of my message. And that takes us to Luke 11. In Luke 11, it tells us something about the Jewish attitude, and I'm just going to pull it out of the middle. Luke 11 is where the world system began with the slaying of Abel. Matthew 23 describes the same event, but doesn't say that's the foundation of the world system. And so I want to go to Luke chapter 11. I want to begin at verse 47. Woe unto you, you build sepulchres for the prophets, and your fathers killed them. You're building these fancy mausoleums for the prophets, and the ones who killed them were your fathers. Jews aren't the only ones who do that kind of thing. Truly you bear witness that you allow the deeds of your fathers, or permit the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and you built their sepulchres, their mausoleums, their tombs. Therefore also said the wisdom of God, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them you will slay and persecute, that the blood of the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world system may be required of this race. And Dale made that clear when we were in 23. Generation genos can be translated race, and I think that is what he's saying. The blood will be required of this race from the blood of Abel, See, from, there's a starting point, unto the blood of Zacharias, which perished between the altar and the temple. Verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this race. You see, these Jews had this habit. I'll stop there, because there are other passages I want to look at. And so they killed them. The word persecute means they chased them out. They went after them. Now, you remember in Matthew 28, in the Greek, it's really important when it says, having been made to go, it says disciple. Now, I'm translating it more accurately. Go ye into all the world is the way the AV translates. Having been made to go, that's another passive. Having been made to go, it's a passive participle. Disciple, that is, means make disciples. And so that was, there was a shift there in this idea of discipleship. Disciples were learners. Disciples were the students of rabbis in Jewish society, of teachers, of didaskaloi, which is a word for teacher, or the word rabbi is a word that's an Aramaic word that carries a cross. And so disciples, they were discipled. That's why I don't use the word disciple normally. We have the opportunity. A mentor will work. Otherwise, it's just behaving like a person using a spiritual gift and helping somebody else. But in that matter, it's kind of clear. He says, make disciples. And having been made to go is that passive. Did they want to go? No. No? They wanted to hang around. They thought Jerusalem was awesome. They wanted to stay around friends and family. Those who were saved in the church of Jerusalem. They wanted to compromise. Acts 15 tells you they compromised. They weren't going to compromise everything when it came to Gentiles. So they couldn't drink blood. And you have that little list of things. They said, you can't do this in that matter. And so they wanted to hang around. Having been made to go, they were driven out of Jerusalem. History tells us that before 70 AD, and it was about 60, I'm trying to remember the month, it's not coming, I think it was still 69, maybe mid-69, that the Christians were permitted to flee Jerusalem. And when the Romans finished their assault of Jerusalem, there were no Christians in town. Just Jews. And the Christians fled to a place called Pella. In these Roman cities up between the Dead Sea and Galilee. And Pella was up on that eastern plateau. And they fled. They had all fled elsewhere. But it was interesting. Persecution drove the Christians all over the world. And often it was Jews that persecuted them. And so persecution, having been made to go, they were made to go. And that was not the easy way to go when somebody's persecuting you and you're running because they're chasing you because they'd like to do you damage. And so that was an interesting part of it. And so they were pursued and they persecuted the Lord. Remember the parable of the landholder and the, I call them farmers because the word used in Matthew 21 is georgos, which is the word farmer. I remember that pretty well because I have a son-in-law who's named Georgos. Kind of funny to have a farmer being an optometrist. But anyway, that's what his name means. And what happens? The landowner sends his slaves, his bond slaves. First one he sends to collect what is rightfully his, what do? They think, okay, we can make something out of this, so they kill the slave. sends another slave. Maybe with a little more persuasion, and Christ tells us this parable. And what do? They slew that slave too. So the landowner sent his own son, his heir, with the intent of getting that which was rightfully his. And they decided if we killed the heir, we should be able to get the inheritance. And so that's what happened. And it's very clear the heir that he was referring to was himself as he was slain. Because they thought they were going to be able to get it for themselves. They didn't want to go the way he wanted to go. And so this was a problem. Now, you'll notice as we read on in 1 Thessalonians, I'll get back there, it says they do not please God. They didn't please him. Present active participle. They were hostile or opposed to all men. That's too bad. They've got these old prejudice guys written by the Bible. That the Jews are opposed to all men. You know, it's interesting. Sometimes there are those who are believers that are quick to understand that that could be the case. I smile about some Jews that I have known, especially when I was in the business side of things. I had some Jewish customers. And I'll tell you, when they came, the sales floor was vacated. And guess who got to stay on the sales floor? Old Oscar Lawrence would come in, and he'd come in, and he was one obnoxious Jew. He owned all of these apartments, and he wanted something for nothing. And he would come in, and he would just plain obnoxious, and everybody in the department would leave. But I was assistant manager, so guess who didn't get to go? So Oscar and I go toe-to-toe, and I would go home upset because this guy was so obnoxious. And so anyway, it was interesting. After a period of time, the other employees realized when Oscar came in, he wasn't looking for them. He was looking for me. And it was interesting because I handled him in a way that was kindly that he didn't deserve sometimes. And would work with him. We became pretty good friends. This is not for this hour. We brewed some paint for him. And we had to get rid of some paint. There was some old oil-based paint. Back at the end of oil-based flat wall. And in order to get rid of it, we got a deal. I think we got it for a quarter a gallon. And what we did, we would mix it up in 5-gallon cans. And let's see, I don't know if they can remember the formula. I think we put 2 gallons of that paint in, about 2 gallons of water, a gallon of turpentine or thinner, mineral spirits, and about 2 cups of ivory flakes. And you'd mix it all up together. It'd be like pudding. It would cover absolutely anything. And he was only too happy to get the deal. And a few years later, when we became more friendly, I said, you know, sold you some fives. How did that work out? Oh, he said, I wish I could get more of that. It could cover anything. I said, did you have any trouble washing it? And he said, well, it all foamed up. So you had soap in it, and it would happen. And I always laughed because I told him what we did. And he felt he hadn't been taken. He ended up with something better than most. But anyway, Paul is the one that's calling these names. A Jew? Yeah. He did the same thing. And I have in your bulletin a list of passages that tell us that the persecutor became the persecutee, if that's a word. If that's a word, they persecuted him. And the notes I have in your notes, his persecution of the church was really very obvious in Acts 9 when he got saved. what happens. He hears a voice and says, why persecutest thou me? Paul says, who am I persecuting? And he says, I'm Jesus. And all of a sudden, he had some things happen when he understood. He tells that story again before, when he came out of to Felix, when they're out to try to kill him. And before he calls, they realize the Roman citizen, he asked to speak before he's taken and incarcerated. And he tells that story. I was a persecutor of the Christians. And he gave the story and how Christ called him on it, as it were. He did it before King Agrippa. Those are the statements. And in the other letters, what do we see? 1 Corinthians 15:9, I am the least of the apostles, that I'm not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the churches of God, the word pursued. Philippians 3:6, persecuting the church of God. And there you have it connected with zeal. 1 Timothy 1:13, he calls himself a persecutor. And the last verse I want to read is this, and that's 2 Timothy, or two verses, 3:11 and 12. I'm going to read it right out of that context. Persecutions and afflictions which came unto me at Antioch and Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, but out of all of them the Lord delivered me. Okay? Now, I know you don't want to hear the next verse, but I'm going to read it anyway. It says, yea, and all that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Okay, I said it once. Want me to read it again? I know you didn't want me to read it. It says, yea, and all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And that's what happens. The Thessalonians were imitators of the churches in Judea, because the Holy Spirit worked in their life and their lives changed. And they didn't have to sit and study the churches in Judea, because they had the same divine person working in their lives, and so they matched up. And they hadn't gotten any mail from Judea that said, this is what you have to do to be an imitator. The Holy Spirit did it. And it was a real McCoy. It wasn't something they dreamt up. Well, we're going to the Corinthian epistles next week and look at the imitation with again, begin in my forms. Thank you, Father, again for this day and the blessings we've had as we had a chance to look at your word. And we're thankful for the promise. It's not a good promise necessarily. We don't want to be persecuted. We don't want to suffer in that way. Yet if we live godly, our Lord himself said the world will hate you, because it hated him first. And we are grateful that you care for us by the ministry of your Spirit. So if we are persecuted, that we have a divine assistance in handling it here. And we have perfect place for it at the right hand. We can handle it there, because the things of earth become very dim as we are seated at the right hand. Bless us as we continue in the day. And we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen.